We will be in Exodus 20 this morning, looking at the activity of Sinai, Mount Sinai, what's going on there. As you turn there, let me just give you a little recap. Last week, we talked about the Israelites going from Ramses to Succoth to Etham, going around to the Bitter Lakes and crossing at the Reed Sea and going into the wilderness of Shur that way, and then going down to Mara and Elam in the wilderness of Zin and Rephidim. And so this will be like Exodus 15 and 16, 17 and 18, and then 19 is here in Mount, or on Mount Sinai, or also sometimes called Mount Horeb. Both are the same mountain. It's also known sometimes in the Old Testament and New Testament as the Mountain of God. Okay, so here's where they are. And it's here on Mount Sinai that God officially enters into a covenant with his people Israel, where he enters in and says, I want you to be my people, and I want you to take me as your Lord, as your God. And so the covenant actually begins a little bit in Exodus 19, and this is what the Lord says to his people. He says, starting in verse 4, he says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings. So kind of like as a mother cares for, as a mother bird cares for her birdlings, right? And kind of helps them along to eat and to fly and stuff, right? You know, so the Lord's coming and saying, look, this is how I cared for you. I was delicate with you. I parented you. I brought you out. I made you my own. I fed you. I'm nurturing you. Okay? So as I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now notice that, so God is calling them, you are my treasured possession, you are a kingdom of priests, you're a holy nation, this is why I redeemed you, to be these things. And so if you obey everything, you actually live out this reality that I've already called you to be. Does that make sense? Kind of like with us, God calls us through Christ and says, you are my sons and daughters. Now live that way, right? Obey what I say. Live how I want you to live, right? So he makes that reality, and then he says, now go live out this reality. And that's kind of what he's doing with this covenant with Israel. And this covenant is a bilateral covenant. Okay? So, yes, they are, even though this is who they are, they do need to obey this, right? Now notice that God enters into this covenant with Israel knowing full well that they will not be able to live up to this covenant perfectly. He knows already full well, God knowing all things, already knows, okay, the people that I'm about to call into covenant with me, they're going to mess up big time. They're going to break my covenant. They're going to reject me and so on. And yet, the Lord still enters in to this covenant with his people. And so what are they to obey? Essentially, what we call the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, right? Now, in that, God's kind of laying out his terms of obedience and representation, okay? So not only are they to obey, but they also need to represent him. Because he redeemed them from Egypt, the Israelites belong to him, and he desires them to represent his character and his presence in every facet of their lives, okay? Now, the Mosaic Covenant included various laws that were basically divided into three sections. So, you have like the Ten Commandments, right? And really, they're kind of like a really good summary of all the other laws, right? So, but still, all these various laws can be divided into three main divisions. The one is the moral law, the one is the civil law, and the other is a ceremonial law. Now, the moral law is essentially the Ten Commandments, okay? Today, these Ten Commandments still apply to us Christians. Like, we don't get off the hook. Like, just because we're Christians doesn't mean that we got to go murder people, right? Just because we're a Christian doesn't mean we can have adultery or other gods and stuff. So we're still bound by these Ten Commandments. But here's the thing about them. We do not follow them in our own efforts, nor do we follow them to gain salvation, right? We already have salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what makes us a Christian. And because we have Christ, it's from him that we are to follow them and obey these commandments. So our efforts are from Christ that we fulfill these things. And we do so because we belong to God and we represent God in the world around us, okay? The civil law, which some are given in Exodus 21 through Exodus 23:9, were basically given to Israel as a means to govern their nation. Okay? God saying, set up, look, making you a nation, and so here's how you're supposed to govern things. Now, these do not apply to Christians, because we're not Israel. We're not the nation of Israel. Although you could argue that some principles are seen within the New Testament, and those principles we should adhere to, right? The next is the ceremonial laws, and that's from Exodus 23, verses 10 through 19, and then also the majority of Leviticus, okay? And these were given to Israel as a means to worship and live rightly before the Lord. These included, like, temple sacrifices and festivals and purity regulations and dietary restrictions. Now, today, the majority of these laws and restrictions do not apply to Christians as they have been fulfilled by Jesus' death and resurrection. Okay? However, there are some restrictions and laws that should still pertain to Christians because they appear in the New Testament as either commands or principles that we're instructed to live by. Examples of that would be in like Leviticus chapters 18, 19, and 20, where God lays out and says, hey, you know, we're all adults here, sex should be shared and embraced in certain ways, not in these ways, right? Well, we would agree that those things are still carried over into the New Testament, right? And so we're still bound by them. We would agree that offering our kids as a sacrifice in pagan worship is not good, right? Like, we shouldn't burn our kids alive, right? Okay, well, so that's still kind of, that's in Exodus 20, I think. Or not Exodus 20, Leviticus 20, right? So it's like things like that, right, that still apply. We do not have to follow the temple sacrifices anymore. Why? Because we already have the one and only sacrifice that has been done and paid for once and for all. We don't have to follow the dietary restrictions anymore. Why? Because in the Gospels, John tells us that Christ has declared all foods good, right? If you want to celebrate the festivals, celebrate the festivals, right? They're festivals. They're ways to embrace, enjoy God on different levels. And in some ways, we do celebrate those things, right? So there's freedom in that stuff. But still, some of these things that we find in the ceremonial thing still do apply. Hopefully that makes sense. Now, as God is talking to his people, know that he is directly talking to them. Most times, he will speak things to Moses and have Moses talk to the people. But actually, in the Ten Commandments and in this covenant, God has come down upon Mount Sinai, and he is directly talking to his people, as I'm talking to you. And it's interesting because he is talking to them as individuals. All the yous that you find in Exodus 20 are all in the singular in the Hebrew, meaning that God is speaking individually to each person and not as a group. Why is that? It's mainly because so that each person is held accountable for what God is saying. So he's also saying, look, I'm coming in covenant with you. I'm coming in covenant with you and you and you and you, right? Why? Because at the heart of it, the Lord wants to be known by his people. The Lord wants to be in relationship with his people as individuals. So he gives the Ten Commandments. Chapter 20 in Exodus. And the Lord spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment 2, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Commandment number 3, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Commandment number 4. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Commandment number 5, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Commandment number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Commandment number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife or his servants or his animals or anything that is your neighbor's. When reading these commandments, I want to suggest to us reading them through a lens of redemption. God is a redeemer who is addressing those he has already redeemed. And so he's speaking these commandments through a lens of redemption. Again, going back to chapter 19. Because you are my people, this is then how I ask you to live. This is how I want you to represent me in the world around you through your life. In many ways, these commands are planted in God's grace and kindness, or long-suffering, right? And in long-suffering, it means that God has a self-restraint, that when he is stirred to anger, patience and peace go out first, right? Paul kind of talks about this in Romans 2:4 when he says, don't you know that God's kindness or God's long-suffering is meant to lead us to repentance? God's grace, God's love, God's mercy is meant to lead us to repentance. So the first four commandments, typically, you could say, or one way of breaking them down is, the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. And the last six commandments, you could say, deal with our relationship with other people. Now, this is a common way to break them down. I want to suggest another way of dividing the commandments. That commandments 1 and 2 address our thoughts of God. They deal with what we think about God, how we view him, how we address him. The third commandment is addressing our words about God, what we say about him, what we say to him, maybe, what we say of him. Number four addresses our deeds towards God. Commandment number five, dealing with our family, addresses our thoughts, our words, and our deeds with those relationships. On earth, our first primary obligation is that of our family, right? And really, God kind of lays out the commandments, laying out the priorities he wants us to have in life. Him, our family, and other people. Now, sometimes in life, you know, we do need to think of others before ourselves and whatnot, but our primary obligation is to care for our family, our parents, our siblings, our children, etc. Commandments then 6 through 8 address our deeds with towards other people. Commandment number 9 addresses our words about others. And commandment number 10 addresses our thoughts of others. And in breaking them down this way, we see that the first commandment and the last commandment all deal with the inner motivation or internal motivation of the person's heart and mind. And they kind of bookend these commandments, right? And I think what this shows us is that God is greatly concerned about what's going on inside of us, not just so much what's going on the outside of us. See, it's real easy to put up a front and to put on a mask and make it appear that everything is going right on the outside. It's much more difficult when we have to begin with things going on in the inside. And so I think what God is trying to do is saying, yeah, externally you shouldn't be doing these things, but also make sure you're not doing these things internally. And I wonder if this is part of the reason why in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what does Jesus do? Right after the Beatitudes, right? He talks about the law and says, look, I haven't abolished the law. I fulfilled the law. And so let me kind of re-help you understand the law. And what's he do is he begins going through some of these commandments. And what's he do? He takes them from the outside and brings them right on into the inside and saying, you guys are missing the purpose of these commandments. They're not just supposed to change your outside actions. They're supposed to change your inside actions, right? So commandment one, because God mentions the obvious, means he knows that we are prone to forget. How often do we speed down the highway and maybe forget that we're speeding, right? That we're just cruising along, and before you know it, we're doing 90 down 75, right? And we're like, oh yeah, speed limit's only 75 or 70 or whatever it is, 65. Well, yes, I speed. Down 75, I speed. There it is, right there, right? But it's like, you know, it's just something we do and we just take for granted, and we easily forget. How often do we forget then that God is the Lord and that we should not have any other gods besides him? So anything that stands in our way between God, we need to either rethink or remove, right? That's family and work and finances or friends or habits or activities, anything, right? We need to remove because we are not supposed to have any other gods in our lives but him. Commandment number two. The pagans would create statues of their gods in order to see them and experience them and in many ways also manipulate them. God is not one we can recreate, nor is he one that we can manipulate. God is a self-revealer. He reveals himself. He doesn't need anyone to reveal him for him. And he reveals himself to us in spirit and in truth. And it's in this manner that we are to worship him and recognize him. This is where faith comes in. We don't know where the peace is coming from, but we know that it's a peace of God that surpasses all understanding, and so we know that's God. And what's he doing? Is he's revealing himself in spirit and truth and saying, I am peace. I am your peace. That's how our God works. Commandment number three, the root word for vain in Hebrew means to be empty. And so to take God's name in vain is to remove all worth and substance from his name, from his character, from his majesty. Now, we can do this with our words, but we can also do them with our actions. I think many times, in some ways, when we continually avoid him and deny him any part in our lives, we can be treating his name as in vain. If you take him as your Lord, he needs to be your Lord. If you take him as your Savior, he needs to be your Savior. You cannot take him as either of those and then walk away as if, I got this, I don't need you anymore, right? Here's the thing, is that our life and our speech should constantly declare that God is worthy and that he holds a sovereign authority in our life. Does he? You know, I thought about this and think, you know, God honors us every time he calls us beloved child. He looks at us and he says, Casey, you are my beloved daughter. Mark, you are my beloved son. Jack, you are my beloved son. The thing is then, do we hold him as our beloved father? In doing that, we're honoring his name. We're upholding his name. Commandment four, look, our God means to give us a day of rest. And the Sabbath is meant for us, right? Because it's when we're resting, when we're taking a day off, when we're taking a break, it should stir in our minds a remembrance of, that's right, God is a creator. God is my sustainer. God makes everything work. God gives me all that I need. It's not my efforts. It's God is blessing me, and so let me honor him this day. Here's the thing. What happens when we do not get sufficient sleep? I know what happens to me when I don't get enough sleep. Grumpy is a kind word to say, right? Sometimes we're just crazy. And if you think about it, when we don't get enough rest, right, things just start getting messed up and things start getting all discombobulated, right? You think it's any reason why God said, hey, take a break, take a day off, get rest, you know, take a nap? Commandment number five references to kids. That, look, you need to honor your parents. His reference to long days in the land speaks of, look, disobedience and rebellion will give you reasons for your parents to not give you inheritance. If you don't get inheritance, you don't get any of the land. You want to stay in the land? Honor your mom and dad. We'll get a little bit more later on about that. But Commandment six, choose to give life to someone rather than take life from them. Commandment seven, choose to uphold your marriage in purity and honor. Commandment eight, choose to dignify others when dealing with them. Commandment nine, choose to speak truth in all of your conversations. Commandment 10, choose to be content, get this, so that anger, commandment 6, so that lust, commandment 7, pride, commandment 8, and deception, commandment 9, do not overtake you. How do you keep from adultery? How do you keep from anger or murder? How do you keep from lying? How do you keep from stealing? Put commandment 10 into practice. So this is all good, right? Good law, all right. We can do this, right? Here's the weakness of the law. Is that while the law, okay, so not just the Ten Commandments, but everything, right? So while the law showed people God's standard, the law could not save people, nor could the law sanctify people, meaning make them holy. And here's the thing. God never intended for the law to do that. That was not the goal of the law. The goal of the law was not to save us. However, the people assumed that the law could save them. They assumed that the law could sanctify them. And they pursued this as a means to earn God's salvation, earn his favor. And it backfired on them. Because what did the law do? It exposed people's sin and it exposed their deep need for a Savior greater than themselves. Romans 3:20, Paul writes, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Now, in of itself, the law is good. Paul will even say it is holy. However, the wickedness of sin corrupted the law because sin was producing in us desires and temptations and rebellions that wanted to go against God's law. leading people to death and not life. Paul has a great conversation about this in Romans chapter 7, particularly verses 7 through 12. And in many respects, the law actually caused sin to abound more in people's lives because it made them, as it makes us, accountable to sin done consciously and unconsciously. It just exposed all that, saying, hey, this isn't the standard that you should be living up to. So in this regard, then, the law was actually a bondage of condemnation that people began living under. They just began realizing that, man, we're never good enough for God. We can never be good enough for God. How many times do we, even as Christians, throw all that bondage of condemnation on ourselves? I'll just never be good enough for God. I'll just never be able to do this. I'll never get this Christian life right. And what happened that caused the people, and it can even still cause us, into this perpetual performance-based living, thinking, well, if I just did this more, or if I just tried this harder, or if I just was more good at this, what happens is the people back then and the people today, we've come into this performance-based relationship, and we keep thinking, well, I had to earn this. I had to keep earning this. I had to keep earning God's forgiveness and his love and his grace and his mercy and all this. We have to earn this. And here's the thing, here's the truth, is that this is not how God intended for us to live. God did never, ever, ever intended us to live in this performance-based mentality. This is not what he wants for our life. Our God does not call us into a performance-based relationship. And this is what, when Paul says that the law brings this curse and this weakness to it, I think this is partly, greatly, what he's talking about, is this performance mentality. Here's what God did call us into. God calls us into a position-based relationship. Meaning that when you come into know Christ, you automatically become a child of God. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you, you're a child of God. And God says, now, based on that, live for me. Based on that, come in relationship with me. It has nothing to do with us. It has all to do with him. And that's why Sinai points in a huge way to Calvary. See, as God is standing upon Sinai, he is pointing directly towards a greater mountain, a greater experience that was yet to be experienced. God knows it. The people just didn't know it yet. As Christians, we can read 20 and say, oh, I can't live this. But wait a minute, I see a better mountain. I see a bigger mountain of where chapter 20 is definitely a reality. So God is pointing towards Sinai. There's one great guy, a great theologian, Jowett. He says, Sinai has no place for sinners, but Calvary has no place for anybody else. God knew his people could not keep the Mosaic covenant nor the Ten Commandments, that it would take a perfect man to do so. And so therefore, God sent the perfect man to be born in human likeness, to live the life that we could not live. And it's through him, his death and life and resurrection, that he perfectly fulfilled the law and he endured our punishment, that he freed us from the power of sin, that he liberated us from the condemnation of the law, and he inaugurated God's new covenant with his people. basically in Jeremiah 31, while the people are still, when the people are put back into captivity for sin and for breaking God's covenant with them, God announces while they're in captivity and says, hey, a time is coming when I am going to create a brand new covenant with my people, not like the Mosaic covenant, which my people had broken. I'm going to create something different. And here it is. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and I will take away their sin, and I will remember it no more. Ezekiel, talking about the same covenant, adds, I will put my spirit, my Holy Spirit within them and cause you to walk in all my ways. Now, here's the thing about this new covenant is that even though God is giving it to Israel, it also applies very much to all people who are non-Israel, meaning us, you and I. Because Paul says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near, have been brought into the fold by the blood of Christ. For he's become our peace. He has united us together. And so what was promised to Israel is now also promised to you because you are a part of God's people. And here's something even more beautiful is that in 1 Peter chapter 2, he looks back at Exodus 19 and says, hey, remember when God called you guys to be his treasure possession and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation? Hey, Christ has fulfilled that. Meaning that when you enter into Christ, you are able to be called a treasure possession of God. You are able to be called holy and a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a people of God's own choosing. Christ fulfills that for you. Christ fulfills that for all of us. So then, living according to God's ways has changed because Jesus himself gives us a new position, a new hope, a new liberation from which to live out God's commands. No more reviewing them as a means to attain salvation. Instead, we are able to live these out joyfully and in freedom and not as a burden. Let me show you some verses in John 14 and 15 and 16. So Jesus, during his last supper with his disciples, Jesus is doing some more teaching to his disciples. So John 13 through 17 kind of takes place during this Last Supper. And Jesus says this about the Holy Spirit. He says, look, and also about his commandments. He says, look, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You say you love me all the time. You say you want to follow me all the time. Awesome, great. Obey what I say. Live how I'm trying to get you to live. He also says in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And notice that this expression about if you love me, keep my commandments actually points back to Deuteronomy where God is restating these commandments to his people. And God uses the same language to Israel as Christ does with his people. What fuels our obedience? What fuels our obedience? Our love for Jesus. And by default, Jesus' love for us. Love fuels our obedience. Because I love Christ, I want to live for Christ. I want to live in his ways. I don't follow him to get his love. I already have his love. It overflows within us. Likewise, we can look at John 14:26, and Jesus says, look, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things. He will guide you into all truth. So how do we obey these commandments? We obey them through the filling of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who teaches us how to obey these things. Let me show you a quick example. Remember when we were talking about our identity in Christ, right? Brought the boxes and stuff, right? And so our life before Christ is just empty. We're nameless, right? We don't have a concrete identity at all, right? We accept Christ into our lives, right? Christ enters into us. We belong to him. He writes upon our life, upon our heart, child of God. This is who we are, right? Part of God's new covenant is he takes his word and he puts it right in the center of our hearts. And so we have Christ in us. We are a child of God, and God's word is inside of us now. And through the Holy Spirit, this is his job, is he's teaching us what this says. He's teaching us how to live this out each day. So we don't know how to honor our parents. That's fine. But you know what? The Holy Spirit knows how to honor your parents. And so ask him to teach you. You don't know how to forgive people. Okay. But the Holy Spirit knows how to forgive people. Why? Because God's word tells us. And so ask the Holy Spirit to teach you how to forgive people, how to love people, how to serve people. Yes, in of yourself, you don't know how to do it. And we do it really bad sometimes. But when we ask the Holy Spirit is perfect. He is holy. He is good. And he says, okay, I will teach you how to do it. Let me teach you. This is partly why also God says, look, I sanctify you by the Spirit that's in you and also by my word that is in you. So let me teach you. Does that make sense? When lived from our abiding life with Christ, and the continual filling of the Holy Spirit. This is why abiding in Christ and being filled with the Spirit are so important, and we stay connected in those areas. So when we live from abiding in Jesus and being filled with the Spirit, God's laws are not burdensome, but we are liberated to enjoy them. Enjoy them not just with ourselves, but with one another. See, because these things actually help lead us into a deeper relationship with God as our Father. And we enter into a deeper relationship with our family, with our neighbors, with our friends. We learn how to be a church. We learn how to function as a church. And it's not us who's doing it. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. It is Christ abiding in us, and being filling us with his Holy Spirit. And in this is how we worship. This is how we live. This is how we function. Does that make sense?